17 through 19, specifically focusing on verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those who also suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. I want to look at several things in this passage. The judgment of believers, which is an interesting thought because we don't often think about believers being judged. The judgment of unbelievers, the order of this judgment, and the severity of the judgment, and then look at an application of this. Believers do experience a judgment, and yet there is a judgment believers will never face. In John 3, 17 through 18, we hear these words from Jesus. He said, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So there is a kind of judgment, clearly, that Christ came to deliver believers from, a judgment which they will never face. That is the judgment of hell. They will not die and then go to hell. They will not be suffering what Jesus suffered for them. Jesus went to the cross to suffer the penalty of their sins. They will not have to suffer God's wrath upon sin because Jesus already suffered it. In John 5, we have a similar statement. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. It is that judgment that believers are spared from. They will not be raised on the last day out of the grave for judgment. But there is a judgment that believers will face, which is why Peter says it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. Begins with the household of God. So what is that referring to? If we are not going to face hell, those of us who are truly believers in Jesus Christ, if we are not going to be punished in hell because Jesus was already punished in our behalf, then what is this judgment that we'll face? Well, for one thing, believers will, even though all their sins are paid for and have been accounted for and been punished in Jesus, nevertheless, believers in Jesus Christ will stand before God someday at a judgment seat, and there will be an accounting of some sort. Romans 14, 10 through 12, you, why do you judge your brother, Paul says to the Romans, or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, every single one of us, believer and unbeliever. Believers will give an account of themselves. What they did and the motives for which they did it, of which Paul is saying, do not judge them for this. Do not assume the worst about your brother and your sister. Do not try to be their judge and their prison warden. Do not try to be the one who brings them to an accounting and brings punishment upon their head and your fellow brothers and sisters, because all of that will be dealt with by God on Judgment Day. they will stand before Him, and then the one who has perfect knowledge, who knew all that they did and why they did it, they will stand before Him. That will be brought up then, and they will give an account for it then. This may not be a particularly comfortable time. It will be followed, of course, by an eternity of bliss and happiness, but that day itself may be difficult. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, Paul says this, "Do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." We spend a lot of time stewing about people getting away with things. You needn't. If God wants to bring them to justice and to punishment right now, He can do so. And if He does not wish to do so right now, believe me, He will do so that day. He will disclose the motives of men's hearts. As we are in a campaign year and we hear people making all kinds of promises and all the great things that they're going to do, it will be brought up on Judgment Day exactly what you intended to do in spite of what you said that you would do. And it will be shown that you only said that to get elected and that you had no intention of doing that. And how you manipulated words, and politicians are not the only ones who do it. There is the temporal judgment, then, of God's discipline. Believers will face a judgment of sorts on Judgment Day, not the judgment of hell, not wrath, but an accounting for what they've done. But then there's also a temporal judgment, a judgment in this time. Before you die, you will face judgments and experience the judgments of God upon your life, even as a believer. We read about this in 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 34, which I've read many times as we take communion, like we're going to take today. 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 34, remember the context is a church and a group of believers. And Paul says, a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many of you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. So you can see, there is a judgment of condemnation that the world receives, and that there is a judgment of fatherly, loving discipline that believers receive. Some believers in Corinth died, and some got sick, because they took communion in an unworthy manner, and it is described in 1 Corinthians 11 as judgment. And the context is believers, it's written to a church, Paul uses the word we and us, and he refers to the word discipline. Never in the Bible does it say God disciplines unbelievers. Discipline is a thing a father does to his children in love. It is not something a judge does to an object of wrath. He punishes them, he condemns them, he does not discipline them. Discipline is for your good. It is done by a father lovingly to correct his wayward son or daughter. That's the way it's supposed to be done, obviously. Our parents, and me included, don't always do it that way. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 8 describes this kind of judgment that the believers were going through in those days. They were suffering, and it is described as a judgment. "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." Okay, so they're enduring persecution and afflictions. Then what does he say? This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Thessalonian Christians are suffering persecution, and Paul says this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. You are made worthy, number one, by Jesus Christ in his life and death and resurrection. But apparently the work's not finished. The work continues to make you worthy of the kingdom of God through suffering and through affliction. You are then made worthy to inherit the kingdom of God by experiencing afflictions and sufferings and persecutions by people who are not very nice. And this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. So when other people are rude or mean to you or persecute you for the faith, that's not just some sinner sinning against you. God is in control of that person. He has ordained that they say this to you, and he has used this and chosen this to be a means for you to experience righteous, fatherly judgment and discipline by God to make you ready for the kingdom of God. This is the way it works. So there is this judgment. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? There are also spiritual judgments that believers can experience. Examples of this are spiritual dryness. God can withdraw His Spirit from you and you're just utterly dry. You don't feel His presence. You don't sense Him. Life is not a bundle of joy at this point. You sometimes wonder if you're saved at all. You are sinning more than you usually do. You find yourself to be prayerless. Saint after saint after saint, believer, in biographies speak of this, that they go through these times. If you've been a believer for very long, you've experienced it. There are times when things are really going well. You feel God's nearness. You feel His presence. You're full of joy. You're praying often. You read the Scriptures. They're coming alive to you. And then there's other times where it's just like, and you're not reading it at all, and days go by, and you haven't read it, and you're not praying, and it's not that you haven't had time. You just haven't chosen to do so. You haven't thought about it. You start to pray. You get distracted, and you're thinking about something else. You can't even finish your sentences. You come to church, you're distracted, you're not paying attention, you can't follow what's going on. The numbers of people that are in the church decline. There's a lack of fellowship a believer can experience. They can be out in the middle of nowhere and they're looking for a church that just preaches the Word of God and they can't find one. There's no like-minded people. They go there and the church is just a wasteland and it's frustrating, and they would love to look forward to Sunday and have Sunday be this day of refreshment and rest, and it's not. It's a day of frustration where it's just like, all it does is remind you what you wish church would be. There's dissension can grow in the churches, and believers can experience hardship because of it. This can be a spiritual judgment that believers face. There can be a shortage of godly teachers and preachers, and there is. And you might be out somewhere and the only way you can hear one is to go online. A deprivation of biblical preaching, a shortage of godly leaders. You go to a church and, well, why did they elect that person to be an elder or a deacon? Well, because, I don't know, he has the most money. Or he pushed his way into the job. Or it was a popularity contest. Or whatever the case may be. But there's no... The Spirit doesn't dwell in them. There's no real leadership there. These things are spiritual judgments, and America is full of them today. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, Peter says. In his day, it was time for judgment to begin in the household of God. I think he's probably referring first and foremost to the soon coming destruction of Jerusalem. There were Christians in Jerusalem, and as Jerusalem suffered, the Christians would suffer likewise. As things begin to get difficult for the Jews, you know, God doesn't... When God sends a famine, it hits everybody. It's not like, you know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. It's not like believers just get a little rain cloud falling on their yard, and the unbeliever across the way, his yard is parched and utterly dead. It doesn't work that way. They're bound together. When God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, He doesn't just pour fire out on the rest of the city and leave Lot's house standing. He says, get out, or you will be consumed. Now the believers left Jerusalem. Josephus records this. They heeded Christ's warnings, who warned them about this in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. He warned them, when you see these things happening, false prophets arising, the wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, people coming in my name saying, I'm him. Brother turning against brother, people hating one another, they'll hate you. They'll arrest you and then flee to the mountains of Judea. And they heeded the warning, according to Josephus. They escaped the wrath that fell on the city. But it was difficult. Life became more difficult for them because of the judgments that were going to be poured out upon the ungodly. And the difficulties that they faced were also judgments as well. Judgments upon the household of God. Unbelievers, of course, face judgment. They face temporal judgments in this life. Sometimes their lives can seem to be without trouble, and they're going along, and things just seem to be going well for them. Kind of like the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Rich man has all his needs cared for. He's got lots of food, lots of money, lots of servants, and here's Lazarus over here. Can't even get a crumb. And then, when they both die, and the rich man is in hell, Abraham says to him, remember that in this life you had your good things, and Lazarus bad things. And now he is being comforted and you are in flames. Sometimes it can go that way. Sometimes the unbeliever's life can be seemingly without trouble. Things just go along real smoothly for them. But remember, it is sort of like the calf who's getting really fat before the slaughter. Yes, he's getting well fed, but for what? But oftentimes, it's no better for the unbeliever in this life. Even though this life is the good old days for them. This is it. This is as good as it gets. For those who will forever be lost, this is their heaven. And yet it is full of sickness and hardship and disappointment. It is full of all kinds of suffering and pain. It is full of family strife oftentimes. And divorce, and children who rebel against you, and sickness, and people dying sooner than you'd like them to die, of people that you love. The unbeliever is forever setting their heart on things that they can't keep, and they're always taken away from them. If not in this life, certainly at death. They put their hope in all the wrong things, and then they see that thing crumble time after time, and they never learn the lesson. They never learn to put their hope in God, and that's got to be frustrating. To continue to be deceived and bound up in this life of putting your hope in this thing and that thing, in this thing and this thing to make me happy, and time after time after time, disappointment. Everything you put your hope in fails you. That doesn't sound like heaven to me. They, in this life, experience God's judgments. Hurricanes come through, blow their entire house apart. Wreck their home. They go bankrupt. They have nothing. Their wife or husband leaves them and drains them dry financially. That happens to unbelievers all the time in this life. It happens to believers too. But right now, talking about unbelievers and the judgments that they face in this life, and this being their heaven, that's pretty sad. They experience famines that God sends upon them because of their sin. And so they go hungry and many times die. They experience war, and war just messes everything up. It just messes everything up. Economic collapse, destructive weather, you name it, they experience it. And then, tragically, they die, and then they go to more judgment. Then they go to an eternal judgment. But believers are first. Believers experience God's judgment first. I think that's what Peter means by the household of God. In the Old Testament, of course, the household of God would have been Israel. And if you read the prophets, particularly Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, you read Micah, other places like this, God goes through the list in order. And He starts with the sins of Judah and the sins of Israel. And from there, He launches out to the sins of the nations. He goes down this list. Israel, I have this against you. Judah, I have this against you. And most of the book is about that. But in many of them, there is a section devoted to then the nations. That the prophet is then to pronounce judgment and woe upon the nations. But it starts with Israel. God starts with His own house first, and then He moves to the nations from there. And then He moves to the Ammonites, and the Egyptians, and the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Edomites, and so on and so forth, the Moabites. In the New Testament, the church is the household of God. And so when Peter says it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, I think he is referring to the church. Why do I say this? Why do I think he's referring to the church, not to Israel that's getting ready to be destroyed in 70 AD? Because he says things like this. I mean, the context, for one, is the suffering of Christians. 1 Peter is a letter written to a group of Christians in a church. It's not written to unbelieving Jews. And so when he says it's time for it to begin with the household of God, and he says if it begins with us first, he's referring to himself and those he's writing to. So this judgment that falls upon the household of God, and then he says it begins with us first. What will then be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So there's a contrast and comparison. The first group of people is us, the household of God, in contrast to those who do not obey the gospel of God. So meaning that first group has to be Christians, since they are the only ones who obey the gospel of God. He starts out the word with the word for. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Why do you begin the sentence with the word for? Because you're connecting it with what you've said in the last sentence or paragraph. And what he's been talking about is the suffering that Christians face. That's what much of the book of 1 Peter is about. Sufferings that Christians face. So this is about Christians. He brings it on Christians first, and then he brings it on unbelievers. In Jeremiah 25, this is a sampling in the Old Testament of God's order of things. Here Jeremiah says, "Then it will be when 70 years are completed," God speaking through Jeremiah here, "I will punish the king of the Babylon and that nation," declares the Lord. So Babylon is going to be raised up to punish Israel because God starts with his own household first. And then after 70 years of punishment for them are complete, then I'm going to punish Babylon for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes, to make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing and a curse, as it is this day." You see, he started with Israel. Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now we go to the ungodly, the sinners, the godless, the unbelievers. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, and all the foreign people, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, even Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, the kings of the coastlands which are beyond the sea, and Dedan and Tema, Buzz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, and all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the foreign people who dwell in the desert, and all the kings of Zimri, and all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media, and all the kings of the north, near and far, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the earth which are upon the face of the ground, and the king of Sheshach shall drink after them. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more because of the word which I will send among you. And it will be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink. For behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city which is called by my name. I am beginning to work calamity in this city which is called by my name. And shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the pattern that we see throughout the prophets in the Old Testament. He starts with his own people, and then he moves to the nations. From there, this judgment is severe. That is the point of what Peter is saying when he says, if judgment begins with us, what will be the outcome or end for those that do not obey the gospel of God? His point is that if we do not escape judgment, we His people, we whom He loves, we who are His children, whom He has promised great things to, He has delivered us, He has sent His Son to die on our behalf, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? He who has come down here and lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died, who was raised on our behalf and raised us up with Him and has gone into the heavenly places and is seated there and is preparing a home right now for all believers. If we, the apple of His eye, are not spared suffering in this life and sore judgments, how much worse do you think it will be for those for whom He did not die, whom He does not love, who He has made no promises to, who do not obey the gospel of God? How much worse do you think it will be for them? Judgment for Christians in this life, though it be temporal, just in this life, it's temporary and it's out of love, is nevertheless difficult and painful. It's hard. Jesus goes through this list of things in Matthew 24. You will be hated by all people. If their sin poured out on you, their anger, their unforgiveness, their hatred poured out on you, God uses as a discipline of you to prepare you for the kingdom of God. But it's hard. It's hard to be hated. It's hard to go out and have people hate you, scorn you, spurn you, ostracize you, reject you. Think of kids in school. What is it like when a group of children just decide, you know, that boy over there or that girl there, they're not going to be part of us anymore. We're just going to spurn them and shut them out. It's not very fun. That's what Christians must be prepared to endure in this world. They will be hated by the world. Their enemies will oftentimes be the members of their own household, and this will bring great grief on them, because their desire would be that all the members of their household would be saved and would love the Lord. And yet Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but division. A father against his son, and a mother against her daughter, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and the members of your own household will be your enemies. Many times this is the case. It is hard to be lied about and slandered. Jesus said, blessed are you when men persecute you and say all kinds of false things about you on account of me. That's going to happen. You will be insulted and ridiculed, criticized. You may be beaten, tortured, jailed, and killed. You are called to take up your cross and follow Him and deny yourself. You will be like your master. If you are a Christian, he was a man acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. and his slave is not better than his master. You will not have a bed of roses while he had a bed of thorns. You will not have a crown of gold and he had a crown of thorns. You will not walk through the streets with everyone clapping and cheering you as a great hero when he walked through the streets with people spitting on him. The judgments you face as a Christian, though they be temporary, will be hard. How much harder do you think it will then be for the unbeliever? Again, I marvel how well this ties in with what Spurgeon was saying. If it be this case while the tree is green, what will it be like when it's dry? If they treated the Son of God this way, Jesus says then, don't think that you will be treated better than me. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they hated me, they'll hate you. But as Spurgeon took it another direction, if you are an unbeliever, an ungodly, and God's wrath is upon you, and you are an object of wrath, and the Son of God was treated this way, and believers experience severe, sore, hard, difficult judgments in this life, how much more difficult will it be to those who hate God and who are His eternal enemies, who do not obey His gospel? Note, by the way, that the gospel is something to be obeyed, not just agreed with. It is a body of truth. It contains commandments and requirements, and it is to be obeyed. And Christians are people who obey the gospel. Unbelievers are people who do not obey the gospel. It is not just some prayer you pray. If it's this difficult for Christians in this life, how much more difficult for those who do not obey the gospel? Unbelievers they live unhappy lives. They covet all sorts of things that they can't have, and their continual longing for things that are not meant to be theirs, and the subsequent discontent in not having what belongs to someone else makes them miserable. They are rarely satisfied. Scripture describes unbelievers as hateful, hating one another. Yes, they have the majority in this life, and when it comes to uniting against God, they're united. The kings of the earth take their stand and take counsel together against the Lord, Psalm 2 says, and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And He who sits in the heavens laughs. They can unite and come together, be chummy and good old buddies when it comes to hating God and joining together in the rebellion against God. But when it comes to the nitty-gritty of life and just getting along with other people and cooperating, they're not very good at it. They're hateful, hating one another. It is hard to go through this life thinking you're God and nobody else thinks you are. You want everyone to worship you, and no one does. You want everything to revolve around you, and it doesn't. You want everyone to treat you well and consider you and speak kindly to you, even though you're not willing to do that for others. That's a difficult life. Unbelievers are selfish and self-centered. They're thinking of themselves all the time, and it makes them miserable. Their marriages are usually miserable. Their families are a mess. Usually. They're at enmity with God, which it's not a good spot to be in. It is not a good position to be at enmity with God Almighty. You can be at enmity with certain people in this life and, well, so what? What are they going to do about it? God can do something about it and will. If you have offended someone and he is a mammoth of a man, and he has an arsenal of weapons, and he could break your neck with just one twist of his hand, and you've offended him, and you've declared, you're my enemy, and you've thrown rocks at him. And then now you have his attention, and now he's got his eyes fixed on you, now he's following you around, and now that black car in your rearview mirror, oh, that's him. That's going to make your life a little troublesome. You're probably not going to sleep well. You've messed with the wrong guy. You've chosen the wrong guy to be your enemy. Likewise, the unbeliever with God. They've messed with the wrong guy. They've chosen the one being in this world to be their enemy that they cannot afford to be enemies with. The unbeliever is a proud person, and so God is opposed to him or her. It says in the Scriptures, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The proud person is trying to accomplish this and this, and God is opposed to them. He's in their way. He's blocking them. He's against them. He's committing his power against them. That's not good. It's not a good spot to be in. The Bible says they're without God and without hope in the world. What would it be like? Do you remember? What it would be like to be without hope in this world? You mean without any solid basis for hope. Yes, I know people hope in the next president or the hope in the next Congress or that they'll do everything and change their life and make this heaven on earth. And then they're disappointed after the election. And then when the one they voted for finally gets in office and it still doesn't deliver, they're disappointed again. And then again the next election. And then again the next election. And they never learn. This candidate is not God. This is not God. So they're without God and without hope in the world. There's nothing to hope in. All the things they hope in are fleeting and futile and a waste of time. And they never come to pass. They have no Savior. They have no eternity, eternal future to really look forward to. They have no solid basis for thinking they will get to heaven. And the thoughts that they do have that they get to heaven, when you hear people articulate it, it's like they're not really convinced. Just why they act so duplicitous in so many ways. They tell you, oh yes, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I know I'm a Christian, yes, I'm a good person and all that. And yet so much of the rest of their life indicates that they're really not convinced they're going to heaven at all. Full of insecurities, full of doubts and fears. Without God, without hope in the world. And this is as good as it gets for them. And then they die. And then the angels come to grab them by the scruff of the neck and throw them into outer darkness. People don't jump into hell. They're thrown into hell. They are probably sticking their legs out, dragging their feet, screaming and kicking, and they are thrown in there. The furnace opens its mouth, and they're thrown inside, alive. And they are tormented then, from then on, day and night, 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 forever. And it never comes to an end. There's no relaxation of it. There's no coffee break. There's no end to the day. There's no, well, I'm going to go home and sleep and rest up for tomorrow's tortures. Day and night, it continues. There's no friendships. There's no sympathy. There's nobody to cry on their shoulder. There's nobody that cares for you. No one that loves you. No bed to rest on. No sleep. No vacation. No flowers to smell. Observe their beauty. The only smell you'll get in hell is fire, brimstone, sulfur, and burning flesh. There's no beautiful scenery. There's no holidays. There's no feasts and celebrations and birthdays and Christmas. There's no gifts and presents to open. There's no sports. There's no TV. There's no movies to watch. No games to play. Nothing to distract you. There's no treats. No candy. No cake. No pie. No ice cream. No water. Not even a drop. No water. Constant thirst and no water. No pleasant music to listen to. The only thing you can hear down there is the dolorous shrieks and cries of the damned, including your own. If you are unfortunate enough to arrive there. There's no beautiful sunrise or sunset, only outer darkness. Imagine being in the dark all the time, never being able to see anything, just in the dark, groping around, writhing in agony, with people constantly screaming. If you were locked in that little room over there for an hour with just one other person that was screaming the whole time, you'd probably be ready for the insane asylum when you got out. I know I would. Can't handle it. And that's all you get in hell. People will be gnashing their teeth. And if you are in hell, you will be too. And you will be gnawing your tongues and biting holes in it because of the pain. It used to be that in medicine, you know, before they had painkillers, anesthesia, you know, bite the bullet here. Stick this rag in your mouth and bite on this hard thing, because the pain is going to be so severe that your jaw will clamp down on something, and so you keep from breaking the teeth out of your mouth. We'll put something in there to kind of give you something to bite on. Well, in hell, you're just grinding and gnashing your teeth continually. So no relief. The worm will not die. The sore will never heal. There will be no pain medication. No band-aids. No recovery. And then you will look across the great chasm and you will see the society of believers whom you hated in this life. And you will see them in perfect happiness, and it will add to your torment to know that they are so happy and you are so not. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's the end. That's what it will be like. And it will be worse. It's far worse than I can describe. Read some of Jonathan Edwards' sermons, like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, or some other sermons that he wrote. And he comes as best as anybody I've ever seen or read to describing the torments of hell, to trying to awaken us to this reality. But it is inconceivable. The person who goes there has nothing before them but a boundless, endless duration of ages laid out before them, knowing that this will never come to an end. Difficult things in this life can be borne if we see the light at the end of the tunnel, if we see this coming to an end. But what for the poor soul who never sees an end to it? What will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? The sufferings of Christians in this life are difficult, but they pale in comparison to the sufferings experienced by the damned in hell. By way of application, it is my opinion that judgment has already begun in the American church. Peter says it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. In his day, he felt like it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. Things are heating up. In America, in many ways, it's already upon us, spiritually speaking. It is an utter wilderness, a desolate landscape. The Word of God is practically disappeared from pulpits. It's only given occasional lip service. The pulpits in America are swarming with false prophets, and the pews are swarming with unbelievers. And no one even knows. No one even knows what it means to be a believer. The people who would be charged, like the ministers, in helping people to know whether they are saved or not, aren't saved themselves, and so the basis upon which they judge someone else to be a believer is how they judge themselves to be one. And since they're off on that one, they're off on everyone else. Since they give themselves freedoms God never gave them, then they grant them to everyone else. Since they haven't got a clue, they're still in the darkness themselves, utterly ignorant of who God is and what it means to be transformed, they can't possibly help other people find the narrow road. All they can do is run them through some ritual and then pronounce them saved. That's the American church today. The lamp has been removed. The lampstand is gone. And there's no light. It's just darkness. People don't get any help. They don't even have an opportunity to know who God is, because they never hear about Him, the real one. They don't have an opportunity. And I hope this is not true of myself. I really hope it isn't. But they have no opportunity to understand the Scriptures because the minister doesn't understand the Scriptures. And so God has judged the American church by letting it be utterly overrun with false prophets. And then it doesn't take very long after that for all the people that love to hear false teaching to fill the pews, and then that's the church today. False, false, false. Deceived. Jesus talks about the salt of the earth. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its flavor, if it has lost its saltiness, it is good for nothing. It is not good for the soil. It's not even good for the manure pile. It's not even worthy of a pile of crap. It is good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot by men." That's all it's good for. If the salt has lost its saltiness. And that's the American church today. No salt. No light. What is that good for? And what is it ready for? It is ready for judgment. It is ready to be trampled underfoot by unbelievers. Muslims, pagans, liberals, whoever. That's what it's good for. And that's what it's right for. The only thing we really lack in this country as far as judgment upon the household of God, that is those who are called by His name, even though they don't know Him, is persecution. And the few believers that are left here in this country, scattered about as we are, will experience judgment. We will experience loving, fatherly discipline, but it will be judgment and it will be difficult. We are part of this country that is going down the sewer quickly. And judgment is, surprisingly, hasn't happened already for America as far as complete and final. But it is inevitable. It is inevitable. When the salt is worthless, the meat rots. The church in America has for the most part become worthless and useless. It salts nothing, it flavors nothing, and it preserves nothing. And therefore, the American people, this country, is just rotting because of the church. Because the church has lost its salt. And it is nothing but a bunch of buildings filled with people who call themselves Christians but know nothing what that means. And so there is nothing to hold back the tide. There is no reason for God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot is on his way out of the city limits. He's already heading out. And he's just about out of the city. That seems to me to be the condition that we have today. I'm not trying to be an alarmist. I'm not trying to get a headline. A lot of people like to prophesy all this stuff because then it gathers more people around them, because he claims to have some special word from God. Oh, he knows something we don't. He's a prophet. He's foretelling the future. No, I'm not. I don't know any of this as though I got some special message last night from God. There's been no skywriting up there. There's been no email to me personally. No audible voice saying, "Curtis, tell them this." This is just my understanding of the Scriptures. The Scripture text before us today. Judgment begins with the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous are scarcely saved, that is, with great difficulty saved, then what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And throughout Scripture, we see this pattern. As the church goes, as the people of God go, so goes the world. If the number of Christians gets so few or their influence so thin, then it is likely God's patience is up and He will pour out His judgments and His wrath upon that city or that country. Jesus tells the disciples what they must do to prepare for this in their day. Endure to the end. Don't be deceived. Be prepared. Difficult times are coming. And I think we should be prepared for difficult times. When exactly, day and the hour, I have no clue. I'm just amazed this country is still standing as it is. But don't be surprised if things get really difficult. If we all go on a rapid weight loss plan, not because we're trying to, but because there just isn't that much food anymore. When lawlessness increases and the love of people grow colder, don't be surprised if you're robbed. People take your things. Don't be surprised if you see a lot more violence. Don't be surprised if you can't walk outside anymore after dark. Don't be surprised if things get difficult. Endure to the end and you will be saved, Jesus says. Meaning, through the time of judgment that God has appointed, endure to the end. Persevere. Hold fast your confession. Hold fast to Jesus Christ. No matter what they may say or what they may do to you or how difficult it becomes. Endure to the end and you will be saved. If you belong to Him, He will be. He will keep you and preserve you. As the Scriptures say, that He who began to work in you will be faithful to complete it. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll take communion together. Father, help us to endure. Help us to not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which may come upon us soon. We pray that You would prepare Your people all across the world for suffering and for difficulty and give them courage and let them trust in You and cling to You. Take away false confidence like Peter had before he failed. And pray that through this process You would weed the church of weed it out of all the weeds and all the tares and all the people who claim to follow You but don't.